Now I'm going to shift over to something very secular for a minute. Then we're going to come back to this. But before we do, stand up, stretch a mile, and then walk home. I got this book about a year and a half ago, written by one of the editors of Newsweek. He picked out the 100 largest corporations in America and sent a 4-page questionnaire to each of these and asked them certain questions which he hoped would indicate to him the secret of their leadership, how they got to be the top man in the 100 largest corporations in the U.S. He sent 200 questionnaires to some lesser top men in industry, mostly. Some of them answered the questionnaire, some of them didn't. But out of those 300 questionnaires, he's produced this book. And he's trying to find out if there is any common characteristic of these, of this leadership. And he found a few patterns in here, which I want to read to you. What emerges from all this, from the quiet and thoughtful steel man, the gum-chewing, khaki-clad banker, the scholarly hummingbird expert from DuPont, the articulate scientist-turned-businessman, the automated automan, on all the rest, is not a simple line drawing. No such portrait can be rendered, but these top men, or most of them, do share a common trait. I don't know whether I can pronounce this word or not. A dynamism. Ever hear that word before? Dynamism. An optimism. A self-confidence and a real hunger for work, which they could not satisfy even if they wanted to, which they don't. Planemaker James McDonnell, and it's his aircraft factory that's produced the fastest manned aircraft. Planemaker James McDonnell translates it as vital balance. And most books on leadership seem to agree that energy, enthusiasm, but his word is dynamism. I don't know what it means, but it sounds good anyway. It's good to have a different word. You think David had that? You think he could run faster and further than anybody else? I don't know how many of you have been in the Marine Corps. But the Marine Corps, I don't know how you will respond to this. I'll stick my neck out and I hope you quote me why it'll be in the right spirit. The Marine Corps is the only branch of the U.S. military that's got any officers. The rest of them have administrators, people in charge, but the Marine Corps has officers. And in the Marine Corps officer training, for a guy to pass the course, he has to do everything better than any of his men. I've known some of these officer candidates go down there to officer candidate school. They put three times as many as they're going to commission for every class. Now, I'm maybe talking about a little ancient history here. A good friend of mine was in one of these courses down at Quantico, and he said the other morning during inspection, a Marine captain came around, inspected his locker, kicked him around the leg, and says, "You know what my name is?" "Yes, sir." "You know what my job is?" "Yes, sir." I told him, "No, you got it wrong. My job is to get you kicked out of here." So for every 300 they had to kick out 200. And the 100 who survive are the ones who can do everything better than their man. Now, one of the tests, just for illustration, this guy told me that the men in the company have to learn how to completely disassemble a machine gun, put it back together. That's one of the things they have to do. You know what the officer has to do? They blindfold him and put all the pieces in a bucket and hand it to him and put it together. The other guy can use his resources, but the officer's got to be able to do this in the dark. Well, that's one of the things. Now, I'm not sticking to the subject here strictly on this, but this, the only way I guess I could try to relate these to say that takes a little energy, doesn't it? But this was the first observation that he made. Now, the second one he made was that a pattern, as near as he could tell, that they were happy in their work, that they enjoyed it. And actually, he had a little health test run on this and found out that these people who run the 100 greatest corporations in America don't have heart trouble. It's the man who isn't as big as his job who builds up the tension. But these people, this was a challenge. They accepted it. They loved it. They were happy in it. Now, the third thing he went after was in the matter of reward, and found out that all they asked was the personal satisfaction of achievement. They didn't care what the world thought. They didn't care about money, anything like that. Just the personal satisfaction of having achieved. Another characteristic here is, I should read these literally here, J.C. Penney, still living. Old boy running his empire. He's nearly 90 years old. He came out here and had a convention out at Broadmoor a couple months ago. He says, I have never found a substitute for work. People talk a lot about security these days. What I wanted was opportunity. So the next observation he made was that they like work. Didn't mind it. Got something else here I want to say. Mulling over all the theories of the amateur psychologists, the sibling rivalries, the parental influences, the family background, the childhood environment, the man who knows compulsions best can do little more than conclude that a person either is born with drive and energy or he isn't. Family background, childhood environment, all this. They say this is what you've got to conclude. As Crawford Greenwald says, it's a matter of genes and chromosomes. Now, get discouraging again, isn't it? Let's get all these things, but this is a conclusion. They're either born with it or you're not. Which means that there's a great deal more room for band members than there are band leaders. Right? Now, we're going to talk about leader a little bit. I said, if you think this is disorganized, you should have seen me before. If we were to have a discussion, and I've got the Air Force's discussion manual on good leadership here, and they suggest a discussion here on what constitutes a leader. What are the traits? So, if this were an Air Force discussion group, I'd have you list on the board here all the traits of a good leader. Like Bradley was in command of the whole, all the American generals in Europe at the end of the war. And Bradley really disliked his prima donna approach and his profanity and his showmanship. And he said, while I felt that George had learned to command an army, he had never learned to command himself. And he didn't go for his profanity. But Eisenhower's over there to win. And he didn't like his profanity either. And he didn't like him slapping soldiers around. And he didn't like his irresponsible statements to the press. But I think I'm right in this. Some of you fellows might have been there. I think it was the Remagen Bridge. The only bridge standing across the Rhine as the Germans were backing up. And there was a Patton was moving so fast that they didn't have time to blow up the Remagen Bridge completely. So just as they got there, the last of the demolition went off, but the bridge was still standing. So old Patton saw that it was still there, and they didn't know there were going to be some more demolitions go off, but they didn't know where they were or not. But all he saw was the bridge was still there, so he waved them on to go across. But the guys in the tanks and the troop carriers up there, you know, here we got in the middle of this bridge to blow up. So he ran his staff car up the head of the line, hopped on the front tank, and showed his stars. Come on. So over they went, over the bridge. So this is what Eisenhower was looking for. You see, this kind of a person. The action concept, not the traits concept. Now the second evaluation, according to the Air Force, did he accomplish the mission? Number one. Two, did he make effective use of all resources at hand to achieve the objectives? Now this is where we're going to talk more later about the band of men later. Did one man show, or did he effectively utilize all the resources in accomplishing the objective? How do you measure leadership? Tell me back.
Results.
My results. How do you measure a leader? By traits. Have you studied these these people that David formed the nucleus of his army when he took over the kingdom? Well, were they very high on the social ladder? They all had some problems, didn't they? But the 33 spearheaded. How many 100,000 did I say? 200,000. Okay, now I'm just going to read one other thing here that isn't pertinent, just so you know what's in this Air Force manual. Effective management and leadership does five things, and don't take time to write them down. Creates a willing, cooperative workforce, develops a skilled, trained workforce, develops a smooth operating organization, develops an organized, purposeful workforce, creates a progressive, continuously improving workforce. That's a little different kind of a band of men in here. Well, shall I quote any more from these top men in here? One other thing that I think is pertinent here. The most productive age group in America, speaking of executives, 25-44. Most of you are still eligible. Summarize their belief about the people with whom they work. Average work week, 62 hours a week for top executives. The head of General Petroleum of Los Angeles, somebody said about him, it used to be that you saw, that all you saw of him were the bottoms of his feet. But now you can walk into his office at any time and find him with time on his hands. Minkler made three rules for himself. Every night before he leaves the office, he writes down what he did that day that he will never have to do again. In other words, he lists the things he has now trained someone else to do. Second thing, he will never allow anything to be put on his calendar that must be done on a given day. Three, he will never allow an emergency to arise that demands his presence. He will never allow anything to be put on his calendar that must be done on a given day. Now I've got one further thing here.
Jim, how do you explain that? That's the second one. I didn't quite understand.
If we were to go into this, and this isn't real pertinent to the subject here, but I'm talking to the executive at General Motors, for example. He says, most of the decisions that I made today will not be carried out until after I'm dead. The head of an organization must think at least 10 years ahead of today, and the vice presidents run the day-to-day, what's going on today. But he's this far ahead. So if somebody pins him down as something that he's got to do this tomorrow, he's interested in what's being done 10 years from tomorrow, not tomorrow. This is not his job. This is the vice president's job. Take care of this thing. It has to be done tomorrow. I think that's the idea. Now, one further thing here. Can't find a page. He tells how to get ahead. And this is pertinent. I don't think I listed the page number down here. But this is important. I got to find it. You let me look for it here. I threw my previous set of notes away here. But what he was saying, that the best way to get promoted is to train somebody to do your job. And I do want to find this, to read it here. He says, if you look out for the people under you and push and promote them, why, you will float to glory on their accomplishments. Now that's the general deal here, but I failed to note the page number of that one. Hey, I found it. And since I'm doing that, let me read you one other thing in here. I need to lighten up a little bit here. From the moment he set foot in the offices of Amalgamated Emulsion and Dye, J. Hornsby Jones III was a marked man.
Yeah.
No one, so the personnel director later reported, ever conducted himself more adroitly in an interview, and no one was ever more clearly qualified for the management training course. Jay Hornsby was hired on the spot. For 2 weeks, Jay worked in the mail room, and to hear the office manager tell it, the young man had the talents of a postmaster general. Then he moved into accounting, where, as the chief accountant later reported, he figured out a new inventory system that was sure to save the company thousands. So it went in every department: sales, promotion, advertising, keen insight, quick mind, great imagination. Ran the ad manager's report on him. Such a man, quite obviously, was cut out for bigger things. And when his 8-week training program was finished, Jay was hailed to the president's office. "My boy," said the chief executive, glancing over the dossier of glowing reports on his desk, "never in my career have I seen such a record. Ordinarily, I would bring a young man like you in the field for a while, then bring him back to the home office for more seasoning. But in your case, I believe this would be a waste of valuable time. I want you to start tomorrow as executive vice president and my personal chief of staff. Congratulations, young fellow." Jay, whose eyes had been cast modestly on the floor, looked up at the president's outstretched hand and grasped it. "Thanks, Dad," he said. The best way to get ahead, in the opinion of Harvard's former dean, is to teach the man below how to get ahead. You can never get promoted when no one else knows your current job. The best basis for being advanced is to organize yourself out of every job you're put in. A good manager, says Shell's president, H.S.M. Burns, is a man who isn't worried about his own career, but rather the careers of those who work for him. My advice: don't worry about yourself. Take care of those who work for you, and you'll float to greatness on their achievements. One of the things that we're going to do today, I don't think we're going to make it, is to analyze Gideon's call and utilization of his band of 300, and then make a list of these various things. I guess we have to spend most of tomorrow on this, that we've been bringing out from the scripture, from this book, and from other things here. So this is the way that we're going to try to tie these things together. Now, I'm ready to progress in my wandering here to the next phase here, which is this thing we're supposed to be discussing: how to build morale into this team and to make it an irresistible force. Now, backhandedly, we've already approached this, that the leader has got to have dynamism, a master, pace setter, and this sort of thing. He's the kind that is so sold out on his mission that he laid down his life for it. But he will also lay down his life for the men. Now, in Eisenhower, what did Eisenhower say? Patton was the greatest soldier the world had ever produced. What did Patton say about him? Lay down his life for him. See how it works? How do you build morale? How do you get the guy to lay down his life for you? You have to be interested in him. We just read here. Be interested in the careers of people under you. I'm going to give you a definition of morale. No, I'm not going to give a definition of it. I'm going to wait for you on this. Don't you think it would be a good idea maybe to just shift these classes. I thought about that after I got through preparing. I said, I'm not going to prepare for three of these. I think I'll just suggest that you people go to Leroy's tomorrow and George's the next day, and then I'll take George's and Leroy's. It'll save a lot of time. Morale. Morale depends on the interest and concern, I'm going to read just what the Navy says here, of officers and petty officers for their men. Interest and concern, in turn, must be expressed in tangible ways. Good morale is not an accident. It is the result of thoughtful concern at all levels of authority. So, morale grows out of and this book says that this is expressed in a tangible way. Thoughtful concern. The leader. We talked about the leader as a person. Now we're talking about his techniques. He has to have a thoughtful concern for his men. And when he's got it, when there's a high morale, it is fantastic, the results that can be accomplished. Now, I don't know whether I'll read them this morning or not, but I have Eisenhower's Crusade in Europe. As I read the book, this is what impressed me more than anything else, was the constant references to morale. I guess we better read a few of them here, since it's what we're supposed to be taking up. Page 228 in Crusade in Europe, in the Economy edition, which was donated to the library. I should have brought my old notes. I copied notes off notes, and I missed a page. I'll see if I got the next one. 354. Morale of combat troops has always to be carefully watched. The capacity of soldiers for absorbing punishment and enduring privations is almost inexhaustible as long as they believe they are getting a square deal, that their commanders are looking out for them, and that their own accomplishments are understood and appreciated. Any intimation that they are the victims of unfair treatment understandably arouses their anger and resentment. Then he gives an illustration here. Now, Ike didn't say this, but he indicated that morale, provided that two units were equally equipped, that is, two opposing forces, the one with the highest morale would win. Now, Napoleon had this figure down a little finer, and he said morale is to equipment training 1-3. In other words, he would pit 66,000 soldiers against 100,000. Everything being equal, except morale, it is 1-3 in battle. This is how much importance he placed on it. Bud Wilkinson, who was the coach of the Oklahoma team that won for so long, and nobody knows what happened, but in an article he wrote on how he trained them, he said, he'd give him a pep talk. He said, now listen. When your mind and your heart and your nerves and your cells and your muscles tell you that you're through and you can't move or produce one more calorie of energy, he says, remember, it is a medically proven fact that you have only used 50% of your available energy. He said, now the other team doesn't know that. And he preached it over and over again. This is medically, scientifically proved. General Patton again said that the man who can prove to you with 100 statements that he's going full blast is actually only utilizing 65% of his potential. I don't care who he is. Now, he says the difference between a successful general and one who isn't is a man who knows to draw out that 35%. He's the guy who wins. Now, part of this is in the realm of morale, a thoughtful concern which produces the never say die spirit. Since there's many Navy people in here, I can tell some of these stories. You ever hear the expression, "We have not yet begun the fight"? Well, this is when John Paul was engaging a British ship, remember? And you know what a bloody thing this was. It had been beat down and where the Americans had no resistance left. So the British commander hollered over to him, "Are you ready to surrender?" And what John Paul said, "Surrender? We've not yet begun the fight." Now, a story that isn't told in the history books is what the Marine said. He was laying there under the rigging, beat up and bloody. And you know what he said? He says, "There's always some SOB that never gets the word." You know what happened in that battle? What happened? John Paul went over and defeated him. And I suppose it was probably his words that rallied the people, including the Marine, that got back. Now, this has happened in Scripture also, over in 1 Samuel 16. Verse 11. No, it isn't 11. It must be 17:11. I better keep my old notes. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, this is the whole army, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. What happened? This big bully got up there and shouted insults at him. What happened to the morale of the army? It disappeared. Now, in the meantime, the Philistines, their morale was pretty high. They were sitting over there. But in verses 21 and 22, no, 51 and 52, last part of 51, and when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, what happened to their morale? It got about as low as the Israelites had been a minute before, didn't it? Then what happened to the morale of the Israelites? "And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sherem, even unto Gath and unto Ekron, and the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents." They chased them down the road, and then they came back and broke up their camp. Now, what happened? In these forces, isn't that amazing, man? Here the Midianites, or the Philistines, rather, getting into Gibeon. High morale, couldn't move. Pretty soon their champion was killed, and David came up there, morale was up, and they slaughtered a whole bunch. You see how much this plays in here? Well, I've got to tell one more, and then we'll get our assignment for tomorrow. Before Oklahoma had their big long winning streak in football, the longest winning streak, 3 years, 42 games, was held by West Point during the war, when they kind of got their choice of the athletes. Figured they'd go in the Army anyway, they might as well go to West Point if they could. And perhaps they were a little bit partial to athletes in accepting them. The Navy didn't get their share during the war years, but the first year after the war, they decided it's time for this to stop. So from the first day the school opened, they just had one motto, and that was to whip the Army. They only won two games the whole season, but they got up at Soldiers Field in Philadelphia on the first Saturday after Christmas. And you remember what happened. That the last half, West Point, they didn't touch the ball hardly. Except after kickoff, they'd get it, then they'd lose it. And this was a big upset. And their winning streak was ended. Well, how do you account for it? The Navy was among the weakest of the teams. Only won two games in the season. West Point, 42-game winning streak. Well, the next Monday, after this game, the superintendent of the Naval Academy found a letter on his desk from the superintendent of the Military Academy at West Point. And in this letter, he reminisced a little bit about his war experiences. And in a nice way, he said that he had been engaged in a number of amphibious landings. And he said in every case, it seemed to him that the odds were against a successful landing. But he said right at the last minute, it seemed like somehow the Navy would get an extra person, he called the invisible man, would come on. And then the tide would turn, and they'd go ahead and secure the beachhead, and they could land. And he said, I've thought a lot about this invisible man. Back years ago, but he said it wasn't until the game Saturday that I saw him again. He said, I hadn't seen him for several years or several months. And he says, I'm mighty glad to know that he's around. Because in any future conflict, and once we have to work together, he said, I know that with that 12th man for every 11, that the Navy will be successful in any job that's given to them. Well, they asked the coach at West Point, how do you account for it? And he said, well, it is a well-known fact in football that the difference of winning and losing is not the plays or the men or the training. It's the spirit and morale of the team. And he said, we didn't have a chance against those people. A little Air Force Academy up here wanted to make tradition their first year. And they'd take a bunch of green kids right out of high school. You know what they did? They got themselves in a conference that was far over their head. And they never lost a game. That first season, they tied three. But they never lost a game. What happened to them last year? They never won again. But that first year, that first team, maybe it was the year before last, but it was the year before, they never won again. I don't think there's any difference in the caliber of the other teams. And that's where it was in that fighting spirit. Now, I don't think too much of this applies to what we're interested in. We're going to be talking about that. But in the realm of spiritual conviction, there is an extra in there. Rod talked about in his testimony last night, you know, that difference that the Holy Spirit makes that plus factor. Well, I almost got to D.E. Host. We'll get to him tomorrow. Yeah. The inside of a seer, the man who took over the China Lin mission from Hudson Taylor, had a few thoughts on this matter of morale and developing the team. And we want to bring into our discussion some thoughts from General Wilson Patton, in which he discusses the eight principles of war as they apply to the spiritual warfare. So we got a little more to come here on this. But now for tomorrow, we will do some discussing. And you may do some advanced study on this if you want to. Taking in the 6th and 7th chapter of Judges, what it was that qualified Gideon to be the leader of the band, how the band came into existence, and the secret of its success along this line. So we'll get to the blackboard more tomorrow, maybe, than we did today on this. We may not get any further than that. But I believe this is the best illustration we have in Scripture from which we can draw scriptural principles in this matter of a band of men. And I hope that we will very often be referred back to many of the things that we've talked about here today. Now, I thought it was 10:15 when it stops, almost coffee break, but let's take about 3 minutes on a summary. What we've tried to cover in this hour and a half, almost hour and 45 minutes. Without looking at your notes, what do you remember that you've talked about that's impressed you, if anything has, that we've talked about?
Promote yourself out of the job.
Okay. Something else. Been a very impressive session. Larry?
Gideon must lay down his life for his mission and for his men.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
His results count, not traits.
Okay, results, not traits count. Okay, what else?
Leader has energy and drive.
Okay, where'd you get it?
Mormon.
That's the conclusion. I'm not sure I'll agree with that biblically, but that's what the book said. Okay, anything else?
More followers than there are leaders.
Okay. There are more people that are equipped.
Right. He's right. Three qualities, two for the leader and three for the...
Okay. What I think I would... My immediate reaction to that, Seymour, and I read it, and I didn't say whether I believe it or not, but among the seven capital sins that the ancient theologians have cataloged, one of them is sloth. So a man not having energy and drive can be sin. Sloth is sin. Laziness is sin. If I can get sin dealt with, well, maybe he's got that drive. People think he's not born. Okay? Anything else?
Morale without extra percent over victory and defeat, two equal armies are situations.
Okay.
Leader looks for opportunity.
Okay? Good. I'm glad one of the girls remembers something here. And the rest of you girls? Well, still got another minute.
Seems to have been your father as a substitute for work.
Leader is interested in the careers of those under and following the tangent of it.
I was impressed by the dedication.
I hope we'll have an opportunity to analyze the conflict that took place here. He was obedient and he was disobedient. He laid down his life and yet he wouldn't obey David when it came to letting down the team.
Mm-hmm. I was impressed with the use of the band to accomplish your objectives. This is
You don't need a band until your God-given objective is too big. Okay?
In this beginning, he was a follower before we began. Okay.
No, I couldn't find the two books I wanted the worst to prepare for today, but I'm going to look some more. I was over there looking last night until 10:30 my office. One of them is a notebook I have on leadership, and the other is some extracts from, it's a book called Teaching History at the U.S. Naval Academy, a book I've used in teaching. Well, this has been a record for a session. There's no substitute for hard work. What's the hardest work there is? 7 for an hour and 45 minutes on these hard seats, listening to somebody like me. Let's conclude with a word of prayer, and Bob Waddles, would you lead us, please? Let's all stand.
Our Father, today we have heard these qualities. We've been taught mentally. It would be the desire of each of our hearts that we might apply these things, these traits, these actions, these characteristics, that they might be a part of our lives, that we might show forth our love to you not only in word but in deed, and that our God, we might go forth followers of Jesus Christ, willing to lay down our lives for you, willing to lay down our lives for others. Our Lord, we commit these things to you and ask that you would clarify our thoughts on them and help us to think through them and to understand them. And may we praise your name because of them. And Lord, we pray that many might come to know Jesus Christ because of what we have learned here today. We pray for those who make up the bands of men and women where we are from. And we ask you, our God, that today you would keep them, that they might see the battle and the leader in the battle. We thank you in Jesus' name.